I invite you to turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 4. If you are using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 391. It's been a number of weeks since we last looked at the book of Ezra, so I want to just review things briefly. I'm just guessing that nobody's been studying up on ancient Near Eastern history since I've been gone, so just to get our place in the story again. It was the year 586 or 587 BC that the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and took the majority of the Judeans into exile, into captivity. That was just a catastrophic event in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. And then about 50 years later, in 539 BC, the Persian Empire came along, overthrew the Babylonians, and they became the dominant empire in the ancient Near East. And the next year, 538 BC, the Persian king, Cyrus by name, he issued a decree allowing all of these displaced Jews, exiled Jews, to return to their homeland. And at the same time, he also gave them charge to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And he offered his political and financial support. We read about all that in Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra chapter 2, we read a list of the people and of the priests who returned to Judea. And then in chapter 3, we read about how the Judeans who returned, how they rebuilt the temple altar. They began making sacrifices once more. And then it tells how they rebuilt the foundations of the Lord's temple. And had a great celebration at that time. So all in all, up through Ezra chapter 3, things seem to be pretty smooth sailing for the Judeans. But all that's going to change in Ezra chapter 4 now. In Ezra chapter 4, we learn that the Judeans encountered persistent opposition to their building program. Even though the king of the world, King Cyrus, has decreed that the Jews are to be allowed to rebuild their temple, they encounter stiff opposition. Now, we're going to read all of Ezra chapter 4. The structure or the organization of the chapter, it can be a little bit confusing. I remember years ago reading it and finding it just kind of difficult to figure out the sequence of events here, because the author, he seems to jump around chronologically. So it can be a little bit difficult to understand at first. As it turns out, this chapter, Ezra 4, it's not only speaking about the resistance that the Judeans ran into when they first began their rebuilding project during the reign of King Cyrus. It also starts talking about opposition that they encountered in later years. And if you aren't paying attention to this, if you aren't paying careful attention to the different names of the Persian kings, then the chapter can become confusing. So as we read, I'm going to make a few comments here and there just to help you understand the flow of the chapter and what's going on. Let's turn to our scripture reading, Ezra chapter 4, reading verses 1 through 24. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So the book of Ezra it started out describing events during the reign of King Cyrus. Now the author is starting to think ahead to resistance that the Jews encountered during the reigns of these later Persian kings, beginning with Darius, who took the throne in 522 BC. verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Ahasuerus is the king of Persia, featured in the book of Esther. So you can read in that at some point. Ahasuerus is almost certainly another name for Xerxes I, who was the successor to Darius. He came to power in 586 BC. So we've jumped forward another 30 to 40 years or so. Verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. So here we are speaking about the Persian king Artaxerxes I, who succeeded Xerxes I. He reigned from 565 to 424 BC. And it's during the reign of Artaxerxes that really the second half of the book of Ezra and all of the book of Nehemiah is set. So we'll be hearing more about this fellow, Artaxerxes. And as we'll see as we read this letter that is about to be written out in Ezra chapter 4, the bone of contention at this point is the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. It's not the rebuilding of the temple, because that's already been completed by this point. So the specific issue under dispute, it's different, but the Judeans, they're still being opposed in their efforts to rebuild things after the exile. So any event, in order to understand this chapter correctly, the thing you have to notice is that at this point, the author is dealing with events that are roughly a century after those that were mentioned at the start of the chapter. So he's summarized or compressed an awful lot of time into just a few sentences. And it's actually very common for Old Testament narratives to do this sort of thing. Anyway, just so you understand, we're covering a lot of ground, a lot of time in this chapter, picking it up in verse 8, the letter that they sent to the king of Persia. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king. In order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, you will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer. To Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greetings. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Probably referring to King Solomon there. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So in that last verse, verse 24, the author has jumped back now to the earlier storyline, which is focused on the rebuilding of God's house. So the time frame has shifted back about a century or thereabouts from the time of King Artaxerxes up to the reign of Darius. And that's going to be the setting for chapters 5 and chapter 6 of the book of Ezra. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we read and study his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word does force us sometimes to think deeply and to study hard. We know that it's labor that always pays off, that there's great fruit to be born from laboring in your word. And so we pray, Lord, that as we concentrate, as we study, as we hear your word preached, we pray that it might bear fruit to the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There's a mystery in our passage today, something that maybe is already puzzling you or should puzzle you if you've been following things through the book of Ezra. The first several chapters of Ezra, they're focused on rebuilding the temple. We've seen that from the start in Ezra chapter 1. The book tells about how the Judeans started rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. They're zealous for this rebuilding project. The mystery here is this. Why do the Judeans refuse assistance in rebuilding the temple here in chapter 4? It doesn't really make sense at first. In chapter 4, you have these foreigners, Gentiles, non-Jews, or possibly people with a mixed ancestry, some Jewish, some Gentile ancestry. You have these foreigners offering to assist the people of Judea with their temple rebuilding in verse 2, but in verse 3, the Judeans refuse it. Hey, look at it. Verse 2, they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of the father's houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the father's houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Why do the Judeans refuse help from these foreigners? It's puzzling because they were perfectly willing to receive help and significant financial assistance from other foreigners for this project, specifically Cyrus, king of Persia. In chapter 1, King Cyrus, he allowed the Jews to return, told them to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, and he put all the financial resources of the Persian Empire at their disposal. Unlimited expense account. And you don't see the Judeans getting all uptight about that. "Oh, we couldn't possibly accept your support. We'll do this rebuilding ourselves, O king. Thank you very much." That's not what we see there at all. Instead, the Judeans, they gladly accept his support, and they get to work. We'll accept foreign assistance? No, we won't accept foreign assistance. Why are things different in chapter 4? What's different from chapter 1? These other foreigners, they approach the Judeans, they offer their help, but they're refused. It seems inconsistent, and there's kind of a puzzle in that, kind of a mystery. Well, to solve the mystery, you have to pick up on some very small clues that the text gives us, kind of scatters them in there. In the case of Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1, it must have been that he was genuinely supporting the Judeans in this work of rebuilding. He was giving them help, it appears, with no strings attached. And don't know why, don't know how, but somehow the Lord put it on his heart to subsidize this rebuilding project, and the Judeans had no problem accepting that. But with these other folks in Ezra chapter 4, it seems that their offer of support was really just a trick. an attempt to throw a wrench into the rebuilding project. You notice in verse 1 of the text, it describes these people as adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. These are not friends. These are not allies. They're not even people with a basic, you know, live and let live approach. You do your thing, I'll do mine. They're adversaries. They are opponents of the Judeans. So when they offer support, they're not really offering support. They're looking for a way to get more closely involved in this project so they can sabotage it. That's explicit, I think, when the text calls them adversaries. But it's also evident in the way that they act here. You think about it. If these people were really, truly interested in seeing the temple rebuilt because they worshiped the Lord just as the Judeans did, why would they turn around in verses 4 and 5 and start discouraging their rebuilding project, start bribing counselors, you know, highly placed advisors in the Persian government? Why would they start bribing them to make this whole thing stop? I mean, if they genuinely wanted the temple rebuilt, you know, maybe they would have been hurt and disappointed that they weren't allowed to participate in it, but you'd think they at least would have said, well, okay, fine, I hope it goes well for you, and call us if you change your mind. That's not what they do. Once their offer of help is refused, they immediately take action to try to bring the temple rebuilding to a standstill. So, you see, in Ezra chapter 4, these foreigners who are seeking to be involved in the rebuilding project, it's really an attempt to infiltrate the Judeans' organization and to undermine the work. On the surface, it was an offer of support, but really it was an act of aggression. Anybody who's ever felt betrayed by someone else should be able to appreciate what's going on here. Yeah, if you've ever had the feeling of, I thought this person was my friend, but look how they turned on me. Thought I had a good relationship with my boss and my coworkers, but now they sure treated me badly. If you've ever had the feeling of being stabbed in the back, you should be able to appreciate what's going on here. You have people who are talking nice, all friendly to the Judeans, but they're really just waiting for their opportunity to stick it to them. And somehow the Judeans were aware of this, and that's why they refused the offer of help. They know that this is only a trick. Well, this text, it's not here to just give us an ancient history lesson. It's trying to get a message across to us today. And the message is that God's people always meet resistance when they seek to build up the church. God's people always meet resistance when they seek to build up the church. Churches face all different sorts of challenges, and some of those challenges are very, we could say, impersonal. They're just the result of circumstances and settings. In my first presbytery in the upper Midwest, there were a number of churches that were located in rural settings, farming communities that were getting smaller and smaller and dying away. And these churches just kind of struggled to maintain their membership as people moved out of town and people never moved back in. So these churches struggled along. They struggled to meet their budget and so on. And some of them had to close their doors. Sometimes a church's challenges are just created by those sorts of circumstances. But very often, the church's challenges are created by adversaries, people. There are people who have it out for the church and who actively seek to create problems for her. It's not hard to find examples of this today. There are plenty of books, there are magazines, there are websites, there are YouTube channels, all with the specific goal of attacking Christ's church. And our text in Ezra chapter 4 gives us several examples of this. And by doing that, it's trying to tell us that, you know, this kind of opposition is something you should expect, you should be prepared for. as I tried to point out during our scripture reading, Ezra chapter 4, it's not just talking about opposition that the Judeans faced during the reign of King Cyrus. It talks about opposition during later eras as well, over a century or so of opposition during the reigns of Darius and of Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes. The Judeans kept running into opposition to any sort of rebuilding efforts that they undertook. It wasn't just a one-and-done thing. It was a pattern. It was showing how non-Christians typically respond to efforts to try to build up Christ's kingdom. Ezra chapter 4, it's kind of a glimpse of human history, the church's history at large, and it's a glimpse of the future. It's a glimpse of what later generations of God's people would experience back in the Old Testament era up through today. We should be expecting this. We should not be surprised when the church faces opposition. And we should be striving not to become embittered or angry or combative when it happens. That's a real danger for some Christians. You see it in some churches. You know, sometimes Christians, they look at the secularization of the world, of our society, and not only do they kind of bemoan that, but sometimes they respond by getting angry about it. I'm not saying we should just accept the status quo, but there are times when we just have to accept the reality that the church's enemies can temporarily, anyway, gain the upper hand. That's the situation in Ezra chapter 4. Eventually, these adversaries of Judah, they were able to manipulate things politically to get the Judeans' rebuilding plans shut down for a while. The Judeans were legally forced to cease working on the temple for a time. And there's a message there that we need to learn, a lesson in that. It means for us that we need to persevere in building up Christ's kingdom precisely because we will meet with such resistance when we do that. That's what our text is trying to get at. That's what it's encouraging us to do, to persevere in rebuilding, in building up the kingdom, even when we encounter opposition. And I want to just give us this morning two reminders to encourage us in that, to encourage us to persevere. First, we need to remember that resistance to Christ's kingdom is fundamentally resistance to Jesus Christ, not us personally, per se. I've pointed this out before in sermons, so I'm repeating myself. But this is something we need to hear repeatedly. Jesus told his disciples, if they hated me, they will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Well, people hated Jesus when he came. They persecuted him. In the end, they executed him. And if we're affiliated with him, then we'll also be treated badly from time to time. There's a sense in which we have to realize that this sort of bad treatment, opposition, whatever, it's not personal. It's not really about us. Ultimately, it's about Jesus and the fact that some people really can't stand him. I'll give you just a fairly minor example of just how touchy people can be. This is how touchy people can be nowadays about public prayers that are uttered in Jesus' name. Military chaplains, hospital chaplains, they have to deal with this situation daily. Oftentimes, there's this pressure or even a requirement for someone to avoid saying at the conclusion of a prayer in some public setting. Let's just think about that for a minute. I mean, on the one hand, you know, prayers in these kinds of public settings, they can be pretty meaningless things. They're often very general, very bland, and, you know, it's not something given in a context of real living faith. A number of years ago, I was asked to give a prayer at the reopening of the Maxie Gregg swimming pool, not far from here. The pool had been updated, rebuilt, and they had a big celebration in the community to reopen it. It was not a religious ceremony by any stretch of the imagination, but as the event was being planned, there was an interest in having a clergyman from the neighborhood offer a prayer, and in the Lord's providence, I got asked. Well, I'll tell you, I'm never going to refuse a request like that. Even though it wasn't a service of worship, and even though I knew that many of the people there would not be committed Christians, I accepted, even though I knew this is not a worship time. By definition, non-Christians cannot genuinely pray to the true God. They just can't. They're not talking to Him. And I know that most people will tune out during those sorts of prayers. Why do events like this even have these kinds of ceremonial prayers at all? Why make a big fuss about them? Why make a big fuss then whether or not to offer them in Jesus' name? Let's flip that question around. And let's ask this. Why is it that praying in Jesus' name causes such heartburn for people? Why would people get so upset about that? And why would they get so upset about it in that kind of public setting where it's almost a meaningless ritual that people are going through? I think it's clear why it gives some people heartburn. When a prayer is offered in Jesus' name, it becomes a distinctly Christian prayer. And that becomes more threatening to non-Christians. Some people are so resistant to Jesus that they do not want to hear His name at all. So how should we respond to that sort of thing as God's people? Well, of course, we need to keep talking about Jesus to others. We can't stop talking about Him. We shouldn't stop praying in Jesus' name just because it bothers some people. I offered that prayer at Maxie Gregg Pool in Jesus' name, and nobody assaulted me or anything. It was fine. We need to remain faithful in spreading the name of Jesus, and we need to do it winsomely. We need to show others what good news the gospel really is. But if we've done all of that, and people still take offense at Jesus' name, then we need to remember not to take it personally, because it's not at my name and it's not at your name that they're bothered. It's not as if their anger is directed at us. Have to remember that when people get angry at the church and at Christians, they're really angry with Jesus Christ Himself. Hey, think about it. The worst opponents of the gospel in the New Testament are called anti-Christs. That's because they're opposed to Jesus Christ. They're not called anti-Christians, as if their main problem is that they're opposed to all those followers of Christ. They're called anti-Christs because they're opposed to Him. So let's remind ourselves that when we seek to build up the church, when we seek to build up Christ's kingdom, when there's resistance to that, it's fundamentally resistance to Jesus Christ, not us. That's the first reminder that we need today. The second is that we need to remember that Christ's kingdom will ultimately be victorious. That also helps us persevere in building up the church when we get pushback, when we get resistance. Christ's kingdom will ultimately be victorious. Now, that's not stated explicitly in this chapter, but it's an implication of it. You know, you have in Ezra chapter 4 the record of multiple attempts to put down God's people. But the fact is, God's people somehow battle their way through it all. And the fact that they're still standing at the end of the chapter is evidence of God's sustaining power, God's power that will ultimately be victorious. The church faces setbacks. Temporary setbacks. They can be lengthy setbacks, but they're temporary because the Lord will ultimately build a house for His name. That's what He says in the book of Deuteronomy. We know what the final outcome is going to be, and that should help us to respond graciously when the tide is going against the church. We know that Christ's kingdom will ultimately be victorious. That should give us patience. That should give us encouragement during those unfavorable times. Professor Vern Poitras, he's a brilliant New Testament scholar, teaches at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, has been doing that for many years. He tells a story about a group of seminary students who were playing basketball in the gym, and as they finished, they noticed the janitor in the corner reading a book, and they fell into conversation with him. "What are you reading?" "The Bible." "Oh, we're Bible students. Well, what part of the Bible?" And he replied, "Revelation." Well, the book of Revelation, as many of you know, is often mysterious. It's full of symbols, can be very confusing. It's one of the more difficult books of the Bible to understand sometimes. And so these seminary students, kind of in their arrogance, will say, they thought, "We'll help this guy out here with all of our newly acquired seminary knowledge." So they ask him, "Well, you understand what you're reading?" His answer was not what they were expecting. He said, "Yes." They were amazed that someone would say that. So they asked him, "Well, what does it mean? You know, now it's testing time." He said, "Jesus is going to win." That's an excellent summary of the book of Revelation. Jesus is going to win. That's an excellent summary of the Bible as a whole. It's that simple. Jesus is going to win. Christians really are on the winning team. That means that we should be good sports when the church advances. It also means we shouldn't panic when the game seems to be going against the church. It may be halftime, the other team may have a huge lead, but if you're on Team Jesus, you know that a comeback is going to happen. We need to be reminded that resistance to Christ's kingdom is fundamentally resistance to Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded that Christ's kingdom will ultimately be victorious because he's a victorious king. And those reminders, they help us to persevere in building up Christ's kingdom when people oppose it. Because people are always going to oppose it. Despite that, despite the pushback, we need to keep at it. We need to persevere in building up the church. Regardless of our circumstances, every day, even in small ways, we should be seeking to build up the kingdom of God. It doesn't have to be in big, dramatic ways. Most often, in fact, they can be very quiet and unobtrusive things. There's a famous Latin proverb. I won't try to pronounce the Latin, but translated, it's something like, "No day without a line." It's attributed to a famous Greek painter from the 4th century BC by the name of Apelles. According to tradition, Apelles did something every day to practice his art. Even if it was a busy day and he was consumed with other matters, he made sure to take even the smallest amount of time to do something to hone his skills, even if it meant just a couple of sketch lines on the canvas, always doing something to advance his work, his craft. Well, so too in the Christian life. Some days are hectic, and we don't have time for extensive Bible study, or maybe any Bible study at all, or we don't have time for undertaking large-scale ministry projects, or we don't have time for long seasons of prayer. But each day, there are quick prayers that need to be said that take you all of 15 seconds for ourselves, for our children, for our parents, our friends, the non-Christians we know. It's okay to have 15-second prayers. Or there are sins that need to be quickly repented of. Or there are people who just need to be encouraged or instructed, even if it's just through a short phone conversation or a few lines of a text. Or there's small acts of service to be done. Whether it's large, whether it's small, we should always be seeking to build up and advance the kingdom of God. It can be something big like engaging an unbeliever in conversation in the hope and prayer that you'll win him or her over to faith. It could be getting involved in the political process, seeking to affect some great change in our society. But it could also simply mean an individual Christian helping an individual Christian overcome some sin that persistently dogs him or her. Every prayer of intercession for a pastor or a missionary or a campus worker or anyone in need is one more line on the canvas. It's all building up the kingdom. No day without a line. Let's do our part to build up Christ Church every day, brick by brick, until it's done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that ultimately we know that Christ is building his church, that he is the one who will prove successful. But Lord, we know that you call us to participate in that. You call us to throw our shoulders into the effort and to labor. And Lord, we pray that you would give us an eye for how each day we can undertake some small work for the kingdom in some way to build up our brothers and sisters, in some way to bear testimony to those who don't know you yet, in some way helping to make the church all that she can be. We pray, Lord, that you would instill that mindset in us. Help us each day to add at least a few lines to the canvas and to build up your kingdom. And again, Lord, encourage us, help us to remember that it's by your grace and by your strength and power, and that it rests upon Christ's mighty shoulders in the end. We pray this confidently in his great name. Amen.